Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. We began our study of Daniel last week, and we talked about how Daniel, well, strangely enough, is about Daniel. That while we think of the prophecies and you know, some of the elements that tend to excite us about studying Scripture, Daniel is a character study, and the theme of the book of Daniel is the power of a godly life. The fact that this young man, at this time, young boy in a sense, had been ripped from his family, his home and his way of life, but he remains faithful to the Lord despite it all. And we saw that even though he was set up for a training regimen that would violate his relationship with God, he made a choice to honor God first. Now, that's something we hear all the time. You got to put the Lord first. You know, you got to honor God first. You must obey God instead of man. We hear this all the time. But like, what does that practically look like? Like, what does that actually look like when you have a situation in your job environment or maybe in your mom's group or whatever, when you're being challenged where the world is trying to squish you into its mold and you can't do that and you have to put God first? What is a biblical way to do that? What does that look like practically? Well, as we see Daniel live out this commitment in a hostile environment, may it teach us how to please God no matter what situation we find ourselves in. So chapter 1, and I'm going to read all of verse 8, but we're going to pick it up at the latter half of verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. But the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Whenever you see a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for, right? And so we see therefore, and therefore is in light of the fact that Daniel planted that seed in our heart. We looked at that last week, that word purposed, what it means. He planted that seed in his heart, in the soul, where the emotions, the will, the intellect, the thoughts all originate from. He planted the seed in his heart that he would not put his relationship with God at risk. Because Daniel believed that he didn't live by bread alone, but by every word that God spoke. He put that seed in his heart, and in light of that, he brings this request to the prince of the eunuchs. It's a different word than master in verse 3, but it's likely the same person, likely still Ashpenaz. And so he brings this to the head of all the court officials, that he might not defile himself. In other words, Daniel shares that the reason for his request is spiritual. He explains the reason why. He doesn't say, you know, hey, can I opt out of the whole superfood diet? What for? Well, you know, I just think I have a better plan. He doesn't. He tells him. He says, well, I follow Jehovah, and eating that food to other gods would defile me before my God and would cause me to be out of fellowship with him. It caused me to be ceremonially unclean. He tells him, explains exactly why, that eating this food would separate him from his God. And I love that about Daniel. There's a couple of things I love here. Remember, Daniel's in training, so he's learning science, math, all these things. So I love that Daniel didn't grab his protractor and brandish it and go threaten anyone who tries to make him eat this food. He doesn't outright refuse to eat it. He asks to be excused. And I've found over the years that Christians often, when they're in a situation like Daniel's in here, they make two mistakes. Either we charge into the fray, defying anyone who even suggests something negative toward us, or we silently compromise. And neither of those are correct, because both are missing a key ingredient, godliness. They're missing the ingredient of godliness. But what is godliness? It's not hard. It means being like God. It means being like God. It's not being clean. Someone got that. Cleanliness, godliness. Okay. 9 o'clock service was way more awake than y'all. Not that being clean is bad. Godliness means being like God. And what is God like? Well, Jesus came full of grace and truth, right? When he came, he was not 50% grace, 50% truth. Not 80-20. Not 70-40. 70-40 would be 110. he was 100% grace and 100% truth all the time. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a struggle for me at times. Because like when I'm all thinking about truth, I tend to not be thinking about grace too much. And when I'm thinking about grace, I'm not usually focused on truth. And what usually happens because of that is we end up in error. So to be godly, to be like God, is to be full of grace and full of truth. And Daniel exemplified this. And here's the cool part. It started long before he made this request. Look at verse 9. It says, now God had brought, not brought now, but had already brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. So before Daniel makes his request, God had already brought Daniel into favor with this guy, Ashpenaz. Now, we could certainly see that God could sovereignly do that, but we know from the scriptures, why does God generally do that? We actually have examples from the scripture of how God does that in Daniel's situation. In Proverbs 16, verse 7, it tells us that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And then in Psalm 106, the psalmist later on, after the captivity, describes the mercy of God like this. He says, he made them also to be pitied, the captives, pitied of those that carried them captives. Now, it's interesting, when you look at these two words, favor and tender love, the word tender love, it means compassion, to show pity, to feel pity or compassion. So God did that. But the word favor here, it means loyal love, unfailing devotion. It's the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament word agape, chesed. It's the word that describes God's loyal love towards us. It's the word that God used to describe Israel's commitment to Rahab when they brought her into, even though she was not Jewish, brought her into the family of God because of her faith. That is what's being described here. A loyal commitment, a deep love. So, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When you are at peace with somebody, it doesn't just mean you've, for example, they'll say, well, they have a ceasefire going. And what does that mean? They still hate each other. They're just not killing each other anymore, actively. But peace is different. Peace means we're friends. So God can take our lives when we have an enemy who is not our friend, and he can cause us, if our ways please him, cause that to change. Isn't that cool? So when we look at Daniel here, certainly we say, well, what pleases God? Well, that's a whole Bible study in and of itself. Hebrews, I think it's 12, it says, Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, right? That pleases God. Bible says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So certainly walking in the Spirit, you know, walking in the fruit of the Spirit, that pleases God, right? He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. I mean, there's tons of things in Scripture that describe how we please God, and yet it could all come under the heading we've already described. Godliness, right? Godliness. Godliness pleases him. Being like him. So, may I suggest to you that God is not going to bring you into favor with someone you're being unkind to because he's not unkind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we hear the love chapter, read at weddings and things like that. But it's interesting because the Bible says God is love, and so everywhere we see the word love there, you could put God there. And as we read through 1 Corinthians 13, it says this, love suffers long, it's patient. And the second thing is kind. Love does not envy, it does not vaunt itself and brag on itself. It's not puffed up, it's not arrogant, it does not behave itself unseemly, rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not easily provoked, and it does not keep a record of evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Certainly, that's godliness. So, Daniel, he's showing this godly character to this Ashpenaz, And God begins to work on Ashpenaz's heart and starts to cause him to be at peace with his enemy, to build a friendship there, and then to for him to have mercy and compassion upon Daniel. And yet, for all that, even though God did this, the original answer is no. We'll get to that in a moment. I bring this up often, and I hear people say, yeah, but Jesus also said that the world would hate us, Pastor Will, so we can't just sit back and take that. My question to you would be, are you giving God an opportunity to work on someone's heart by your godly conduct? Or are you getting in the way of what the Lord might be trying to do by being ungodly and hiding behind Scripture to excuse it? It's easy to get up and say, oh, Jesus said the world would hate me. People hate me. They hate me because I'm a Christian. Can I give you a Pastor Chuck quote? People don't hate you because you're a Christian. They hate you because you're being a jerk. You're not being persecuted for Jesus. You're being persecuted for you. Daniel lived in a godly way. And it gave God the opportunity to work on this man's heart. You know, God doesn't just sovereignly change a person's will. But man, he's the best heart surgeon that's ever been. And he, when he's working on someone's heart, it's very hard. Remember what he said to Paul? It's been hard to kick against the goads, hadn't it? When he's working on somebody's heart, it's hard. So Daniel made the Lord's job easy. As he's working on this guy Ashpenaz's heart and his godly character, this guy begins to develop a love and a friendship towards him when he's his enemy. He's his captor. And he has mercy and compassion upon and pity upon Daniel. Well, even though that's the case, though, he says no. Why? Verse 10. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. The first reason that he says no is spiritual. The word there, fear, means I reverence or I respect my king, the Lord, my Lord, the king. In other words, I may really like you, David, but I have more reverence for King Nebuchadnezzar than I do for your God. More reverence for him than I do for your God. So while your God might tell you to do this, Daniel, I have different orders from my king. You know, it's interesting. You might find yourself in a situation like that in your environments, your work environment, maybe a family environment. I remember I was a general manager for a restaurant, and my boss came to me at one point and he said, I don't want you hiring any more minorities. Now, I had multiple crises at that point in time. I've got a legal crisis. I'm not legally, that's illegal. He's asked me to do something legal. Secondly, that's a conscience crisis. I'm a Christian, and the Bible says God's no respecter of persons, that in Christ there is no difference. So I have a moral conscience there, the crisis there. And so my first request to him is, after I got over the shock of what he asked me to do or told me to do, I said, well, is it possible for me to be excused? I was the general manager, so I was the hiring manager at the time. I said, is it possible for me to be excused from interviews? Because you're asking me to break the law. And in addition to that, I'm a Christian, and I believe that I should try to hire the best person for this job, regardless of their ethnic and cultural background. And so this is kind of a crisis conscience for me. I said, so would you be mind if I'd be excused from, you know, my hiring duties? And it's funny because he gave me kind of a similar answer to Ashpenaz, and he goes, well, you don't, I said, it's also you're asking me to do something illegal. And he said, well, you don't work for the government, you work for me. And so, maybe you found yourself in a similar situation where you're like, wow, like somebody really just asked me to do this and I can't. And how do you get through it? Daniel, he's so gracious. He's so kind. He's obviously got relationship with this guy. They have a friendship, but he still says no because Daniel, I understand where you're coming from, but I don't fear your God. I do fear the Lord, my king. I have more respect for him. So the answer is no there. The second reason he says no is a little bit more practical. He says, for why should he see your face as worse liking? In other words, sickly or different than the children which are of your sort, all the other youth that were brought into this training regimen. Then you shall make me endanger my head to the king. I like you, Daniel, a lot, but not enough to risk my life. And what you're asking me to do is too risky. It's interesting, why should he see you is a bit more emphatic. He goes, he must never see you. Because if he sees you like this, it's my head. I'm the one who will pay the price. You know, it's interesting. You know, why will you endanger me? Why will you make me guilty and worthy of punishment? See, Ashpenaz had two thoughts in his mind when he makes this very personal to himself. He goes, first off, I believe this superfood works. And secondly, I know King Nebuchadnezzar in a way you do not, Daniel. John Wolford, the great commentator, said life was cheap in Babylon and it was always subject to the whims of their king. And we're going to get to see those whims later on in Daniel. That faithful past service meant nothing to Nebuchadnezzar in that moment if he was upset. Life was cheap to him and he had no problem condemning an entire group of people to death if they didn't please him in some way, shape, or form. And so this puts Daniel in an awkward spot now, doesn't it? I can't do this for you, Daniel. I won't do this. See, Daniel won't disobey the Lord, but his request is denied. So what can he do? Again, I am so glad that Daniel didn't look at this as being out of options. There might come a time when he was, you know, need to draw a line on this issue, draw a line in the sand, then pay the price for drawing that line. But like Daniel, we must remember to only do so when that's the only choice we have left. When that's the only road that's in front of us. And you know what? There will be times when that choice must be made. Daniel will do it with the law against praying. You remember? I mean, there's going to be a point in time where he can't do anything else. And so what is he going to do? He's going to go pray, right? He's just going to go pray. He didn't close the window. He didn't hide. He just went and prayed. But there was another option left here, and Daniel tries that first. Look at verse 11. Well, then Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah, prove your servants, I beseech you, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink, and then let our countenances be looked upon before you, and the countenances of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as you see, deal with your servants. Now, Melzar is probably not this guy's name. It's a common Babylonian title from ancient Babylonian manuscripts. It just means warden, guardian, or steward. And so because Ashpenaz was the head of every court official, he didn't have the time to individually train all these new recruits. So other officials were assigned to smaller groups of young men to train them. And Melzar, the Melzar, this guy, whatever his name was assigned to Daniel and his three friends. And since Ashpenaz was not willing to take a big risk, Daniel makes his proposal to this man in the hopes that this will show Ashpenaz that he's really not taking any risk by doing what Daniel asks. And so he proposes a test. He makes a request. He says, prove your servants, which means put your servants to the test, I beg you. Again, he's not demanding. The word there means beseech, that means I beg you. Please do this for me. Please consider this. Put us to the test. And let them give us pulse and water. Pulse to eat, water to drink. Now, pulse just means vegetables, means food grown from seeds. Now, back then, food grown from seeds, vegetables were not considered superfood. Interesting how things have changed. I still consider steak a superfood, Bo. They were not considered superfood since you weren't ingesting the life force of an animal. The idea, and you can see it in Native American religious practices and stuff, they kill the animal, drink the blood. The idea you're ingesting the life force of that animal, and it's making you stronger or more powerful or more wise, whatever it might be. That is not a new thing to that religious system. That is something that is very ancient. And so in Babylon, they had similar ideas. The ideas of, you know, as you would take these animals and you would offer them to your gods, that you've got these animals have life within them, but the gods are now going to, instead of taking those spirits and doing something else with them, he's going to take those spirits and infuse them with his strength, and when you eat it, he'll put it into you. And so that's the idea. But vegetables weren't alive like that. They weren't considered to have a life force like that. So generally, they didn't offer vegetables to gods in that way, certainly not the wealthy and the powerful. Water falls under a similar category. You know, it's interesting, alcohol, when you burn it, it gives off a vapor, right? So Middle Eastern alchemists, they called wine another name because of that vapor that was given off. You may have heard it before. Spirits. That's what we still sometimes today, you might see in older places, you might see, you know, we sell wine and spirits here or whatever. So they basically called it that because it was a volatile substance. When you burned it, they believed it had a breath of its own. And therefore, they thought that when you drink wine, the reason that you act differently is because you've been infused with the power or influence of a spirit. The spirit of the alcohol, whatever. And so that was their concept and their idea. So, if you took that same wine, and instead of just ingesting it normally, but you offered it to a god, well now, it's not just the spirit that's in that alcohol, but rather, you got some really good spirits to infuse your blood. A super drink. You now have holy spirits. Isn't that interesting? Now, water doesn't do that to you. So that was never offered to the gods. Now, as a little aside, there's only one Holy Spirit and you won't find him in a bottle. His name is not Jack. And that's why the New Testament contrasts drunkenness with the filling of the Holy Spirit. One makes you lose inhibition and control. The other gives you self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I bring this up because we believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit at our church. We want to operate in those things. But there are things that are called gifts of the Holy Spirit out there in certain churches that's not the Holy Spirit at all. There's a song that was written in the 90s when this whole drunk in the spirit thing began to get really big. And the song went, "We're not drunk as you suppose, we're just filled with the Holy Ghost." And it was the idea that Paul wasn't making a contrast there, but he was making a comparison. And so I'll hear offshoots of that today. I hear people say, "Well, I don't know what happened, Pastor Will. His spirit just got me. He just got a hold of me, and I don't even know what was going on." Can I gently say to you that if you don't know what's going on, that's not the Holy Spirit? Because the fruit of the Holy Spirit is not being out of control; it's exercising self-control. I had a guy who, a dear friend of mine, he came from a very charismatic background. And love the Lord, still loves the Lord. And I remember one day I was at lunch. We were both newly saved, newly baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he had heard I spoke with tongues. And so he comes walking up to me at lunch and he goes, "Aleo, aleo, Sunday, who stole my Hyundai, untie my bow tie, whatever." And I looked at him and I go, "What are you doing?" He goes, "Oh, I don't know. It just comes out sometimes." And I go, "Well, then put it back in." I said, "Because nothing just comes out. You're in full control of any gift you exercise. Otherwise, it's not the Holy Spirit." Our friendship got off to a rocky start. There's no such thing as being drunk in the Holy Spirit. It's called being filled with the Holy Spirit. Under His control, exercising His fruit. Showing His fruit and exercising in His power. Now, this is what Daniel wants. So he doesn't want to have to eat the super food. He wants to eat the regular food. But what's the test? Well, verse 13. "Then, after we've done this for 10 days, let our countenances be looked upon before you. We'll come into your presence. You look at our appearance, our form, our health, and compare it to the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's food. And then as you see," do your own comparison, "as you see, deal with your servants." You decide where we go from here. Now, again, I love that Daniel doesn't say at the end, "And if you don't like what you see, then you just have to kill us because we're not eating your devil food." Right? But I'm also glad that Daniel doesn't say, "And if you don't like what you see, well then we'll just go and compromise and eat the king's food." Right? He doesn't make either error. Daniel still refuses to make either error. He's like Jesus, full of grace and truth. And his ending statement, he doesn't even say what he's going to do. He just trusts the Lord to take care of the problem, doesn't he? And you might be thinking, "Pastor Will, that's naive. You're telling me that God's just going to take care of everything in my life?" Is it really naive? Jesus, when he was giving the kingdom principles in Matthew chapter 5-7, we know it as the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, he said, "But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what our job is. So what do I need to focus on? Never the results. You seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, his ways, his heart. You do what's right, what pleases him. And all these things, not might be added unto you, but shall be added unto you. Therefore, take no thought, no anxious thought for the morrow, because tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There have been many times in my life when I've been hurting emotionally or whatever it might, physically, whatever it might be. And you think, Lord, I don't really know where I go from here. And I remind myself of the fact that Jesus can come back in the next 15 minutes and I'll look pretty silly worrying about it as much as I am right now. Because it's not a problem anymore. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll what? He'll make your path straight. He'll direct your paths. See, if there's an awful big mountain in that path, Pastor Will, you're right. He's the one that says to that mountain, be thou removed, be cast into the sea. But it's twisty, it's crooked. The road is dangerous. You're right. But he said, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the age. And he can take the crooked and make it straight. You may call it naive, but I prefer to call it sensible faith. Because has God ever failed? Is he lacking in power or strength or ability? Is he lacking in love for you and care? Sensible faith. Now, Daniel makes this very gracious request a second time, and this time it is granted. Verse 14. So he consented to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. And why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he consent to this? You know, Ashpenaz wasn't going to cut off his head on a whim. Ashpenaz was a much nicer guy than Nebuchadnezzar. And 10 days could easily be repaired over the course of 3 years, right? So why not? I'll give it a shot. You say, well, Pastor Will, what if that doesn't happen to me? What if I keep going this route? And they don't consent. They don't excuse me. Well, then you trust the Lord to take care of you or to take you home. Because neither compromise or unkindness, ungodliness is an option. Daniel was faced with that situation in the future. Daniel chapter 6. When the law about prayer came out, there was no appeal that could be made at that point in time. This is what did Daniel do? He went home and he prayed. And he trusted the Lord would either take care of him or take him home. And so when Daniel is arrested and then eventually thrown into the lion's den, what are his first words? When the king cries out and goes, Daniel, was your God able to spare you? I've been praying all night for you. Does Daniel shout up from the lion's den, get me out of here, you crook, you ungodly man. I told you my God would take care of me. He says the kindest thing to the man who just put him in an execution chamber. Oh, king, live forever. He's not saying, oh, king, I can't wait for you to die. So we don't have to deal with this nonsense anymore. Get me out of this place. You know I did nothing wrong. He says, oh, king, live forever. Yes, my God was able to keep me. Like he's sitting in a lawn chair at the beach. Right? Is it a wonder that Daniel is grouped with Job and Noah by Ezekiel? Is it a wonder? I'm not here yet. I'm still growing into this. But this is the standard. This is where we need to be. It's where God wants us to be. So the 10 days go by. And guess what? It worked. Verse 15. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh. I like that. Fair and fatter in flesh is a good thing. Than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's food. It worked. I don't think it probably took much faith for Daniel to believe it would work. He already knew that other gods weren't real. Therefore, there was nothing super about the king's food in contrast to the food he was going to eat. There was no fear for Daniel, of a legitimate fear of eating a different diet. I personally believe it took more faith for Daniel to show godly behavior in his request than it did to trust God for a good result. The real miracle does not lie in what they ate, because that shouldn't have made a difference. I know there's a very popular diet out there called the Daniel diet. If you're doing it, praise the Lord, go for it. If it's working for you, keep doing it. But that's not the point of this passage. The point of this is not to show a miracle because, oh, they figured out what they're supposed to eat and they ate this for the rest of their lives and everything worked. The miracle was that God made them fairer and healthier. They weren't just equal, but God went above that and made them fairer and healthier than all the other prospects. This was God's stamp of approval, not on Daniel's diet, but on Daniel's character, and thus on Daniel's request. And so verse 16, thus the Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they were supposed to drink, and he gave them veggies, he gave them pulse. Isn't God awesome? Think about where this started. Daniel, and Daniel's watching all of his companions except for his other friends, right? His other three friends, they're all compromising. And here's Daniel. God, what are we going to do? Well, we'll keep being nice to the guy and I'll ask him if he can let me out of this. No, you can't get out of it, Daniel. God, what are we going to do? I'll keep being nice and I'll propose another option to my immediate superior. God opens the door and God upholds Daniel for his godliness and his faith. Isn't God awesome? He always comes through. Always. Even if it means he's taking you home, he still comes through. But this isn't all God did for Daniel and his friends. Look at verse 17. And as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in two things, all learning and wisdom. So they received supernatural intellect or wisdom. It says God gave them knowledge. The word children there means youths, by the way. They were anywhere from the age of 9 to 12 when they started, so anywhere from 12 to 15 when they were done with these 3 years. And in these 3 years, which is what this summarizes, God gave them knowledge and skill. The word knowledge means skill with data. Skill means the capacity to understand new things. So they were able to assess the new things that were in front of them well, and then be able to apply them. And the areas that they were learning new things that they needed to apply were twofold, in all learning and all wisdom. Now the word learning there refers to literature, refers to written works. So this would refer to the Chaldean wisdom literature. This would be their laws, their customs, and then the complexities of the Babylonian religious system. The wisdom there refers to your living standards, the way the cultural mores of Babylon. And so they were understanding the customs and the scientific schools of thought and philosophy. God gave them the ability not just to understand, but to how to integrate into the Chaldean way of life and thinking. When the wise men spoke of reading the stars, which by the way, that's who these people are, that Daniel becomes a part of, the Magi, the same people that are trying to find Jesus. I do believe Daniel had influence with the Magi because I believe they added the Jewish scriptures to their religious texts. So it's very likely these guys were coming because of the prophecies of the Old Testament that Daniel had probably influenced them with. That's a whole nother Bible study. But when they spoke of reading the stars, Daniel and his friends were conversant. Doesn't mean they believed it, but they were fully capable of being at the table with all these other men who had been trained. And you know what? God doesn't call many mighty or noble, but he does call some. Because powerful and influential people need the Lord too. And so we need godly scientists. We need godly politicians. We need godly counselors. We need godly men and women who they have the ability to converse in those circles. It's funny how Christians, we get right there with the rest of our society. I mean, I suppose it's kind of your birthright as being an American, that Joe Smith, who lives, you know, on the corner, he's got the solution to every problem in the United States of America, right? And I hear it all the time. And I'm like, you know, it sounds like they'd like to be president. I don't want the job. Don't want the job. I'd mess it up. I don't have the ability to make the decisions that need to be made. I don't have the skill set for it. I'm much better suited to my job. But we need people there. People with influence. But that's not most of our calls. But it was these guys. And in addition to that, God gave Daniel a unique gift to help influence these folk. It says, and to Daniel, so Daniel alone, he had understanding in all visions and all dreams. Now, visions refer to revelations from God while you're still awake. Dreams refer to revelations from God while you're asleep. One is happening right in front of you that you're seeing with your own eyes. The other is just in your mind. Okay? Now, I want to bring up something before we dig into this a little bit here. But, like I said, we believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit here at Calvary Chapel Orlando. But can I tell you that dream interpretation is not a gift of the Holy Spirit? You won't find it anywhere in the list of gifts in the New Testament, anywhere. And I bring this up because, again, the church likes to get funky at times. We take what's in the Scripture and then we like to add to it. And I've seen some within the charismatic movement in the last probably 15, 20 years make a big deal about dream interpretation. You'll even see headlining at these conferences and stuff, and dream interpreter so-and-so. And that's not a gift of the Holy Spirit. Of the 21 dreams in the Bible, only 6 of them required interpretation. In other words, the person having the dream knew what it meant. Only 6 of those dreams required interpretation. And in all 6 cases, the person who required that interpretation, the person dreaming, was an unbeliever. Someone who didn't know God's voice. In every other circumstance, the meaning was clear to the dreamer. So while the New Testament says that the Holy Spirit might speak to you in a dream, that can happen. Or give you a vision, that can happen too. Nowhere does it say you need someone to interpret it. In fact, Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice and they follow me." God is not the author of confusion. He speaks plainly so we can know how to follow him. So God's not going to give you a dream or a vision you can't understand. So Daniel, he is unique in this gifting. In fact, the only other person in the Bible that exercises it is Joseph. But this will provide Daniel, like Joseph, a unique opportunity to minister to the king later on. We'll get to that later. Verse 18. So now, finally, the 3 years are done. Daniel and his friends are given a place at Nebuchadnezzar's court after their test. We see here in verses 18 and 19, now at the end of the days, that the king said that he should bring them in. So this is all the whole group of recruits that came from Jerusalem. And so then the prince of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall during that meeting. Can you imagine? Nebuchadnezzar, he would have not met them prior to this point. And little did he know that his life would never be the same from coming into contact with these 4 teenagers. Never be the same. Now, while some of the recruits were given other court duties, these 4 young men joined his personal advisory. His supreme magi is what they were called. They were joined there, and they quickly became his best advisors. Look at verse 20. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, wisdom refers to the legal and cultural way of Chaldean life. Understanding just refers to good sense, sensible responses. So when there was hard matters that required an understanding of Chaldean way of life and legality, law, and just good common sense, it says in all those matters that the king inquired of them, when he asked their opinion on it, he found them 10 times, literally means 10 hands, they were the equal of 10 counselors, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's supreme council, again, they were called the Magi, the wise men. But the Magi contained men trained from various schools of thought. Daniel 2:2 lists 4 of those schools. Daniel 4:7 lists a 5th one. 2 of them are listed here. The magicians and the astrologers. The word magician here, it means those who go about with a stylus. So these were the priestly scholars, learned in the sacred writings and literature. They were all about law, history, and the facts. These guys were, they had it all up here. And so when the king had a question, these were the guys who could refer him back and say, well, according to the code of this and that and the other thing, this is how we normally handle these things. These guys knew it. But Daniel and his friends, they were like having 10 of those guys. They had it all up here. God gave them the ability to understand it and hold on to it in a way that was all stayed up there. And then the astrologers, well, they're an interesting group. The word astrologers means conjurer. It's when you use your breath to communicate with or control spirits. Now, that would be a handy thing, you know, if you only had access to information that's shared with you and you wanted extra information that you could not naturally know and you could call on the spirits to help you out. Well, that's how these guys landed where they were. Because having that type of information was very helpful. And yet, Satan is the father of lies, isn't he? So can you really trust him with that information? And when you look at the brain knowledge these guys had, the knowledge of their law and of their history, we humans are still very fallible no matter how much information we can cram into our brains. So could you imagine what it was like for King Nebuchadnezzar to have four young men who were guided by the true, living, all-knowing, and all-powerful God to help him out in matters of state and difficult decisions? It must have been awesome. God's wisdom and guidance is superior to anything else that you will find out there. It doesn't mean we don't educate ourselves. We just recognize the limitations. It doesn't mean we sequester ourselves away. I've seen many Christians who have hid from their children evolution or homosexuality, other things. I realize that's not a conversation you have with your two-year-old. But you know, those things are going to come up, especially in our culture. And we have taken those opportunities with our kids to say, yes, this is what they believe, and to give an accurate representation of what's believed and why they believe it. Because I believe that just pat answers are not going to help my kids when they encounter someone who knows a little bit more than they do, or even a lot more than they do. I've never understood why Christian parents will sequester and hide their kids for 18 years and then send them off to a secular college and wonder why they come back atheists. These guys were with these other folk, and they showed themselves better. We owe it to our kids to train them, and to teach them to the best of our ability, so that they can do better too. So that they can be a light, and not just be safe. But they can be that sheep out among wolves, that would never have a shot normally, but turns a wolf into a sheep. Daniel was better than 10 other counselors. And it's why he had such good job security. Look at verse 21. And Daniel continued even under the first year of King Cyrus. Now this isn't telling us when Daniel died, because Daniel 10 says that his last vision came in the third year of Cyrus's reign. It's giving us the extent of his Babylonian service. Daniel was a Babylonian advisor to multiple kings, mostly Nebuchadnezzar, but to multiple kings, for 63 years. Talk about faithfulness in a work environment that isn't friendly to your faith. 63 years. And so I ask you this morning, are you being faithful in your work environment? Are you someone that your boss looks to and says, this guy's worth three other people to me? Or is he always complaining because you're the Christian at work who doesn't want to do anything he asks him to do? Let's be more like Daniel. Amen. I want to close as the worship team comes up with 1 Peter chapter 4 again. Because it talks to us. It says, don't be shocked when you get persecuted. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Daniel wasn't shocked when they threw him in the lion's den. Wasn't shocked when they told him what he was going to eat. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Our gladness isn't in getting our way. Our gladness is in knowing that someday Jesus is coming back and he's going to fix this mess. And then everything will be fine. So if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. Why? Because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's a mark of a true believer. Now on their part, God's evil spoken of. But don't get all uptight about that, because on your part, he is glorified. You're not going to blaspheme my God like that. Okay. But if they're doing it just to annoy you, well, guess what? God's glorified by your character that's bringing it about. He's not blaspheme. But go through that. That's good. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, one who has hatred in his heart, or as a thief, someone who covets that other person's position or their influence, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Let none of you be persecuted for that. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, one who's like Christ, godliness, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Why? Because the time has come that judgment must begin here at the house of God. And why is that important to know? Because if it begins here with us, what shall be the end be of those that do not obey the gospel of God? Listen, those people at the PTA group that drive you nuts because they're always trying to squeeze you into their mold, or, you know, the mom's group that try to squeeze you into the mold, or at work and try to squeeze you into this mold. Do you know the only thing they have waiting for them is judgment? That's it. That's it. They need our compassion. They need our love. For it says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the ungodly, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I can tell you, the book of Revelation tells us, before the great white throne judgment, to be cast into the lake of fire. Wherefore, in light of that, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. That's what Daniel did, isn't it? He committed his soul unto a faithful Creator. Let's all stand. Lord, You are faithful. You made us. You own us. And so, Lord, if You decide to put us in a situation like You did with Daniel, that's a hostile environment, whether it's a hostile work environment, family environment, neighborhood environment, whatever it might be, Lord. If You've chosen to put us there, then, Lord, You want us to shine a light for You. And Daniel and his friends did, Lord. He said later in Daniel, he said, they that win souls are going to shine like the stars forever in the heavens. And he did, Lord. He won Nebuchadnezzar, that stubborn, arrogant, prideful, selfish, hateful man who it seemed like there was no hope for him. You rescued him through Daniel's influence, Lord. Lord, do the same with us. We give ourselves to You now. We can't do it in our own strength, Lord. We ask You to fill us with Your Spirit. Cause us to be worth three people to our bosses and to our co-workers and to the people that are in our circles, Lord, of influence, that we might be able to shine our lights clearly. Make us like You, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.